Evening all. Great to see you. This is how this is going to go. Where I'm starting a new sermon series tonight on the book of Daniel, which you can turn to on page 883. But it's going to be quite a long introduction before we get to Daniel chapter 1, just to warn you. When you think about the book of Daniel, I wonder if anything comes into your mind. Shout out anything that comes into your mind when you hear about the book of Daniel. Lions. That's kind of the number one, isn't it? Is it Family Fortunes that does the... That would be the top thing. Anything else? What was that? Dreams. Yeah. Dreams and visions. Yeah. Brilliant. Anything else? Serving faithfully at work. Brilliant. Yeah, absolutely. There's this kind of narrative of who Daniel and his friends are serving in a Babylonian court. Brilliant. Was that a hand up? Yeah. Spirit of excellence. Yeah. These were people serving excellently in the court. Brilliant. Great. So I think a lot of us have got these kind of images in our head. We might think that Daniel is a book for children because it's got lions in it. So it's gone in lots of children's Bible picture books. Or we might think it's quite a weird book. The second half of the book of Daniel, I don't know if you've got that far, it's full of these fantastical visions, creatures with dozens of horns, with wings where they shouldn't have wings, and then there are statues which are destroyed. Here are an artist's impression of some of these strange creatures. A statue that's made of bronze and gold and stone. So it's got lots of crazy picture language in the second half of the book. So I wonder how many of us might read the Lion's Den. We get what a lion's den is all about. We understand dreams and visions. And then we come to this second half. We're like, oh, this all gets a bit strange. Maybe we'll tuck this back in our Bible and forget that it's there. Now, if we ever wish that we didn't have the book of Daniel in our Bibles because it's a bit strange and confusing or maybe a bit childlike, we share that wish that it wasn't in our Bible with regimes that have banned the book of Daniel over the years. Communist governments have forbid the reading of or the preaching from this book. They've forbidden the book of Daniel. They banned it. So I wonder if they know something that we don't know in reading this book. I wonder if they have an understanding of the power of this book that we might see kind of undermined by associating it with children's stories or by associating it with something which we can't possibly understand. Jesus did read this book. It's one of the books he quoted from, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus quotes from this book, and evidently Jesus and early Christians saw this as a powerful book which said something true about God, which said something true about human history, which said something about Jesus' own identity and purpose. So they read it and they saw something in it which was alive and vital and powerful. So it seems like there are some good reasons to get into it, to get into it a bit further than a children's book story. I remember when I was at theological college, we were asked to compare some children's book versions of the Lion's Den story with the real text. And if you ever do that, you'll find there's quite a lot. The children's book people, they leave out quite a bit of the more gruesome parts of that story. That's something that you can do in your own time. I'm just going to give a bit of an overview and some big stuff we might be looking out for in this book before getting into chapter 1. Why read the book of Daniel? Why now? Well, Daniel is a book which reveals something about God's ways. That the word that scholars use to attach to this book is that it's apocalyptic. When you hear the word apocalyptic, you might think of massive storms or crazy weather or like the end of the world. But what apocalypse means is unveiling. It means revealing. It means revealing of God's ways. It's an unveiling of God's perspective on the world. When we can't see the wood for the trees, when we are confused by some of the ways that the world works, where we are flummoxed by some of the big power dynamics of the world that seem too far for us to understand, the apocalyptic, this revealing, the revealing of God's lens on the world seems like a good thing for us to seek, to hunger after. And I wonder if this is why it's a book which has been really valued over the years by persecuted Christians particularly, who might particularly be in a place where they are struggling to understand God's perspective, struggling to see the wood for the trees in a very difficult time. There's one persecuted people group in Thailand sent a message to their Bible translator, who was translating the Bible, said, "Please can you finish the notes on Daniel first? Can you send us those first? And then send us the rest of the books." They see something powerful in this book. We often say in this service that we believe that God speaks to us today through words and pictures, and that's something that we really value. We want to be a church, a community, which hears from God. And a book like this can train us in that, can train our eyes, can train our ears to hear God's perspective. It's a book which reveals words and pictures. Interestingly enough, in Daniel chapter 9, which we're not actually going to be reading as part of this series, but Daniel chapter 9 is in the middle of this apocalyptic, strange sequence of odd symbols and picture language. Daniel, in the midst of this dream and vision, says, "How am I going to understand this?" And he reads the book of Jeremiah. When he's confused by what God might be doing, he says, "I know what I need to do. I need to go back to the word of God. I need to go back to the Bible and read that." So it's quoted that he goes to the book of Jeremiah to understand what's going on. So, this is a bit of a diversion, but I'll go into it. How's everyone's Bible reading going? I'm not going to ask you for a response to that. But don't wait till the new year to kind of start an intention to read the Bible in 1 year. I know that I can kind of think, oh, I'll leave that to January. Oh, my Bible reading slipped a bit, but in January I'll get really into it. I'll definitely read the Bible in 1 year next year. On a personal note, as you might remember, we as a church are seeking God's wisdom on where to plant a church. Wisdom of, is he calling us to plant a church in a particular place, in New Cross? Being in uncertainty is hard, and waiting for God's clarity, I'm terrible at waiting. I'm very impatient. And this, you might think, seeking God's wisdom in the Bible for this time, well, God doesn't give us like an A to Z map of Southeast London in the Bible with like a point to this is where you want to do. But Georgia had a picture for me when I was very thankful to be prayed for at our all-church prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. And Georgia had a word about reading the Bible. You might remember it, yeah. Which is really, I was like, yes, brilliant. I love reading the Bible. More of that. You might think, how is that helpful when you're seeking guidance for something so specific? Let me just testify to the fact that putting God's lenses on as you read the Bible brings clarity to decisions, brings clarity to processes. And I testify to the fact that reading the Bible is a really important part for me in this time of discerning God's will and ways. So, if nothing else goes away from this talk, have a think about how Bible reading is fitting into your life, because Daniel would encourage us that it helps us put God's lenses on to see the world. So, why read Daniel? Because it reveals God, like all of the Bible, it reveals God. But this is especially seen as a revelatory book. Secondly, it's written in the time of some vast powers in the world that are doing terrible things. Babylon, Persia, Alexander the Great, conflict in Syria and Egypt. This is what's going on in the time surrounding when this book came together. Hovering around in the background of the history of this book is a ruler by the brilliant name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. I tell you that just because it's a great name, mainly. But it's a great name for a very, very bad leader. He was a very, very bad ruler who persecuted the Jews terribly. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple at Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine a greater offence to the people of God than this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. So this was a time when people were asking, what is going on? The people of God were living through terrible times, turbulent times. They would be asking, what on earth is going on? Is your power at an end, God? Is this hopeless? Is foolishness in our leaders, is walking away from your will in our leaders, is that now inevitable? Is a downward spiral the way our world is working? And in response to this, how then should we live? These are the questions of this community that this book was first written out of. Back to our time, 2 weeks ago, the United Nations released a report about climate change, which gave the world 20 years to reduce its carbon emissions to net zero, in order, or if not, to see irreversible, catastrophic changes. 20 years. In the face of news like that, and I think as a church we need to be have our eyes open to this sort of news, we might ask, Lord, what's going on? Is this hopeless? Is your power, Lord, at an end? Is foolishness inevitable in our leadership? Is a downward spiral inevitable? How then should your people live? We're asking, I think, very similar questions. 700,000 people yesterday marched on the streets of this country because I don't have any comment about the rights and wrongs of this particular situation, but they were asking, we seem to be in a terrible mess as a country and we don't know the best way forward. We're asking these questions. Lord, how should we live in a time when it feels like a lot is shaking? So I read Daniel now, it speaks to God's perspective, especially when we live with powers that are beyond us, with situations that overwhelm us. A couple of fun facts before we finally get into reading this book. This is a geeky one, but bear with me. This strange book falls very neatly into two halves. Chapters 1 to 6 are full of the tales of Daniel and his friends in the courts of Babylon. And then chapters 7 to 12 are these visions and dreams and symbolic, mythical animals and that sort of thing. It's also in two languages, the original languages that this book was written in. Half of it was written in Hebrew, which was like the language of the people of God, and half of it was written in Aramaic, which was more of an international language, a language that nations could communicate with each other between. And here's the interesting bit. It is a bit geeky, interesting, but I think it really is. You'd think, yes, does that fall very neatly into one half of this book is in one language, one half is the other? No, they don't break neatly into those languages. Chapter 1 and 4 verses of chapter 2 are, and then chapters 8 to 12 are in Hebrew, and chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic. So it kind of crosses over the half and half thing. The important point about this geeky fact is this. The two halves of this book are supposed to be together. The two ways of understanding God, the straightforward, earthy, what does God look like in the workplace ways of understanding God, and the strange and apocalyptic, the things that feel spiritual and beyond us, those are supposed to fit together. And the book is written in a way which suggests that the people of God are expected to be bilingual. They're expected to speak the language of God and to speak the language of the world. I wonder if we might see in that part of our call to be people who are fluent in understanding the language of God, fluent in understanding or seeking to understand his ways, and fluent in understanding or speaking into the ways of the world. Will we see our lives as this integrated whole? Will we see God's wisdom for the whole earth in the whole of our lives? Will we seek to be bilingual, understanding and speaking the language of God into all of our different contexts? That's enough of an introduction. Let us start with reading Daniel chapter 1. Rich is going to come and read page 883 on chapter 1.
Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of God, off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord my king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Rich. Great work with all those names. It was a mean one to give you with no notice at all. So I guess we see a glimpse here of, I think somebody said this is one way of reading the story, and we might all have heard before it's a way of understanding how we can be faithful to God in a workplace setting, and that's a great way of reading it. But I'm going to start in a different way. Because I gave a really long introduction, I'll be quite simple about what I'm saying now. And I want to start with this. This starts from a place of failure. This story starts from a place that no person would want to be in. No Jewish family would aspire to say, "Our baby Daniel, when Daniel grows up, we really want him to be captured by a foreign king and forced to work, forced to put his talents to the service of an enemy." This is the capture of the best. It describes how good these people are. Their talents have been captured, and it describes a nation whose treasures have gone. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of an enemy, along with the treasures from the temple of God. They were put in the treasure house of another god, an idol. And then the people of God, these good Israelites, young men without any physical defect, were captured for 3 years and more to work in the service of a foreign king. National failure. And also personal humiliation. They've been given new names. The names of these young men originally had they all had Yah or El in them, which are references to the Hebrew God, Yahweh, or El, which is El Shaddai, another way they would refer to God, the God of heaven and earth. They took those names away, and they gave them other names which referred to Babylonian gods. The personal humiliation, as well as the national failure. So if we read this text, if we've had a bit of a bad day, we read here a really bad day for the people of Israel. We read here a disastrous start to this story. And I wonder if personally and more widely, commonly, and in a world which struggles with disappointment sometimes, I wonder if we can read this text to help us think through how we deal with disappointment, how we deal with it when things go wrong, how we deal with it when we feel a bit lost, when it feels like we've lost our way, when it feels like this can't possibly be God's intention for us. This can't possibly be God's best for us. Because this is exactly where this text starts. It starts with people who must be thinking, this cannot possibly be God's best for me. So I'm going to start with the personal. And maybe there have been circumstances for many of us when it's not what we would hope for. When this couldn't possibly be what God wants. We've been faithful to him, but even so, what feels like what was best, the treasures, the talents of us have been taken away, have been captured by something else, by disappointment, by something which we've invested in, which has gone or slipped away from us. What can this teach us about that moment? Well, Daniel, in this time of failure, still has a choice. He can still choose how he's going to react in this place of disappointment. And we see this in one particular instance. When food is offered to him, he has a choice. He's offered tasty food, food and wine from the king's table. Now, if you're in a bad place, there's a very strong temptation to take the path of least resistance, to take tasty morsels from things that pass you by. And Daniel and his buddies, good wine are drifting past him, if delicious sausages were wafting underneath his noses, and they've had a terrible day. You can just understand how they might say, this is awful, but I may as well make the best of it and drink the Babylonian wine. This is not the food of my people. I shouldn't be accepting fancy food from the table of this foreign king. But you know what? Things suck right now, so I'm just going to pass the wine and the bacon sandwiches. You can see how you would justify that to yourself. And I recognise in that, Matt, that human tendency. You know what? I'm having a terrible day. I'll skip my quiet time. I'm having a terrible day. I'll go to bed early and not, you know, not read my Bible today. Whatever it might be, I'm putting things into our minds which might not have been there before. But I recognise that human tendency to justify stuff to myself because I've had a bad day. But Daniel, in that place of disappointment, makes a sacrificial choice to remember whose he is. He is Dan-E-L. That name which has been taken from him speaks of the El in his life, the God in his life, the God who has given him identity. Daniel means God is my judge. One day, the Bible says, every knee will bow before the God who's revealed in Jesus. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is ultimately the judge of all the earth. And Daniel knows that. Daniel knows that this is the real person in charge of the universe. This is the God, his God, El, is the God to whom he will bow his knees. And he chooses to feed himself with this truth, not with the food of the foreign king who would take away his identity, would take away his name. So we have a choice about what feeds us. How will we feed our minds and our spirits at times of disappointment and times of failure? What are some of the tasty morsels which can be on offer to us to help us comfort ourselves in times of failure or disappointment? If things are going wrong, personally or more widely, one tasty morsel on offer is the morsel of blaming other people. It's everywhere to be had, and it's satisfying. It's satisfying to blame someone else. It's an easy food to take. It's an easy snack to snack on. To feed our minds with a story that it's all their fault. That group, that political party, which we can then write off as evil. That person that got the job instead of us. We can blame the church, and we do. It's a satisfying morsel to feed ourselves on, a satisfying story. At an extreme end of this, in history and in the present day, we see how sometimes people who are living in difficult situations get sucked into blaming everything on a particular race, or on immigrants, or on a whole gender. It's all men's fault, or it's all women's fault. We see that the tragic, extreme outworkings of that in our history and sometimes in our present day. So we can add to the tasty food of blame, the source of self-pity, of victimhood. Poor old me. We can pour the wine of denial. I'm just going to drown it all out. I'm going to drown it out with busyness. I'm going to drown it out with distraction. These are temptations that we all face, and they're tempting when we've had a rough time. So what does it mean to choose instead to feed ourselves with things which remind us of our identity? remind us whose we are, like Daniel. If we choose to feed ourselves with the truth of God, Daniel, that God is our judge, that God is in final control, has the final say, that will remind us that we're children of a powerful God. We're reminded that we will have to bow our knees to God one day, and so will the people who've hurt us. So will the people who've oppressed us. So will the people who've got things wrong. We're all going to bow our knees one day to this God. And as we remember that, our tendency to blame will be reduced, I think. And our tendency to seek understanding, to seek common ground, to understand that there's no such thing as us and them. We're all on our knees before a powerful God. That tendency, I think, will be raised up in us. We'll be reminded, if we feed on God's truth, Daniel, God is our judge. He's the one who is in ultimate control. We'll remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No failure can separate us from the love of God. So where we might have snacked on the unfulfilling food of pity or self-pity, of comparison, of envy or pride, God offers us a feast instead. He offers us the feast of his love. So a quick hit of comparison, a quick hit of envy, a quick hit of pride has nothing beside the feast which God wants to invite us to, of his abundant, never-ending love for us in any situation. If we choose to feed ourselves first with God's truth, we don't ignore things like politics, we don't ignore the difficulties that go on in our world, but we can approach them with humility and with perspective. We can approach them knowing that there are people that we'll disagree with, but we're reminded of God's sovereignty, and that energizes us to seek wisdom in all these difficult situations. We're not tempted to drown it all out with denial or distraction, but we're energized by the food that God gives us. We're energized by that fuel to engage in the world, to bring God's wisdom into it. Like Daniel and his friends brought wisdom into the Babylonian court that they were part of. So what does feeding ourselves with the truth of God, what does it look like to feed ourselves with what reminds us of our identity rather than what takes us away from it? Well, I mean, this is the basics, really. Newsflash, Vicar encourages people to pray and worship and read the Bible. These are the good foods that God gives us. He gives us the food of prayer by which we can access, we can align ourselves. This is a prayer that Roz was praying for us in the prayer room just before. We align ourselves with God's will, with God's perspective. He gives us the gift of worship in order that we can turn our souls to him again, remind ourselves of who we are, remind ourselves of who God is. He gives us the food of his word, the Bible, which has got such rich food to feed us. These are the things that will feed us. So choosing to hold on first of all to these things will nourish us for the world that we engage in. And I think it will nourish us especially for times of disappointment, especially for times of feeling lost. And at those times, that's when it feels like a particular sacrifice sometimes to choose these things. But I share this from experience. It feels like a sacrifice, but it's worth it in the long term. Spiritual disciplines, prayer, worship, Bible, we need them to be the people of God in this age, I think. I think we all need them to be the people that God is calling us to be in these ages. So if you don't have one at the moment, crack on with a Bible reading plan. Here's a few, and I recommend them all. Bible in 1 Year, that's the HTB Bible reading plan. You can get these all online and on your phones. Readscripture.org, that's the Bible project. They've got like a day-by-day Bible reading plan. Pray As You Go, this is like all different flavours I'm offering you here. So wherever you fancy. Pray As You Go, that's a Jesuit resource. It's great and it speaks to you. So if you're more of a listener than you are of a reader, Pray As You Go is a good one. Commonprayer.net, that's Shane Claiborne, who's this... kind of activist and prayer warrior from Philadelphia. That's his kind of daily Bible reading and prayer thing. You can always Google the Church of England Daily Prayer. They've got a daily prayer app as well, which has got the Bible in it too. As I say, I know this, I've done this before. Oh, I'll leave it till January. That's when I'll start my training plan for the gym. That's when I'll start eating less chocolate. That's when I'll start the Bible reading plan. Let's make sure that we're reading the good stuff now. I encourage you, but any of those are good. And you might have your own. Join a home group if you're not part of a home group already. Home groups within this church will be reading the Bible, encouraging each other, praying for each other. If you're not a part of a home group already, have a word with me. We'd love to get you slotted into one. It feeds us to be the people of God in this age. And the result of Daniel and his friends' choices is in verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. These were able young men before this testing time. They were able young men before these 3 years in which they had to sacrifice the tasty good food and wine of the king and choose the vegetables of faithfulness to God. But in that time, in that testing time, they developed this extra thing, wisdom. The word wisdom hasn't been mentioned in this chapter up to this point. But wisdom as a word in the Bible is not about cleverness, it's not about passing exams, it's not about knowledge, it's about a depth of character, of integrity and insight, which is so closely associated with God that that wisdom is understood to have been with God at the very start of all creation. By wisdom, God created the world. That's what Proverbs says. It's so associated with God that some people use wisdom as a way of understanding who Jesus was. It seems like Jesus understood himself as embodied wisdom. That's the extra thing, this testing time, these 3 years of having to choose, having to sacrifice the tasty snacks of the king and seek the identity of God. What developed in these young men was wisdom. The world is hungry for wisdom, I think. I feel like I've been banging on about wisdom quite a lot lately, but I think the world is really hungry for it. I think each of our families, each of our workplaces, each of our homes, each of our universities, each of our contexts is a place which needs wise people. Some of us will recognise that, and maybe something that's something we can all have our eyes open to. And it's a gift that is available to all of us. As I say, it's not about passing exams. It's not about cleverness. It's about a gift that God wants to give us. And the Bible says that God delights to give wisdom. When King Solomon asked for the gift of wisdom, God was so delighted that God asked for wisdom. He loves to hear that prayer. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, senses the wisdom that has developed in these God followers, and he's deeply drawn to it. His world needs it, and our world needs it. And in this world where we need wisdom to deal with some of the huge crises, the failures, the catastrophe of climate change, the difficulty of good political leadership, God's church is ideally placed to seek wisdom. We know Jesus, the embodied wisdom. I think on behalf of our world, can we be people who seek it, who ask for it, who ask to take it into each of the different places that we go? What will we feed on in order that God can develop us to be the wise people that he's placed into each of our different contexts? I'm going to leave a little moment and leave these websites up here for the moment, because there's a couple of responses that we might want to make immediately. Maybe you might want to get your phone out now and go, you know what, yeah, I'm going to download one of these Bible reading plans on my phone right now, in which case get your phone out and crack on. You might want to get your diary out and go, actually, I'm going to put some time in. I'm going to make sure that I've got time in my week to pray. I want to make time in my week to make sure that I've got the opportunity to go to home group to seek fellowship. So there's some practical things that we might do to ask God for wisdom, but I'm also going to ask anybody who, in their circumstance, whether it be a workplace situation, a relationship situation, if you're seeking wisdom, I'm going to ask you to stand up and come for the front here. And it might be all of us, because I think we all need it. I'm not going to ask you to say anything about your situation or why you're seeking wisdom or if there's a particular issue you're seeking wisdom for. But anybody who wants to seek wisdom, come to the front here. We'll cluster. And anybody who's, if you're not being prayed for, you're on the prayer team. So anybody who wants to seek wisdom, come and stand in the middle. everybody else, let's gather around and just pray, God, pray for God's wisdom to be poured out in those, our friends and brothers and sisters who are seeking it. So let's do that now. If you're seeking wisdom, come on forward. If it's everybody, great. We can pray for everybody. If you're not being prayed for, you're on the prayer team. We don't need special qualifications. We have a powerful God, so we don't need special qualifications to ask him to pour these gifts out on our friends.